We're going to be reading a section here, starting in verse 17. Our Pastor Cook has asked us to read verse 17 through verse 31 in connection with the preaching today. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Please again turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing our exposition of this grand epistle. It's been called the greatest letter ever written, Romans chapter 12. And I want to pick up one verse. We're going to focus on this one verse this morning. Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Your Son, we know there's no other way we can come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but through Him. And so we thank You for Your Son, the mediator between God and men. We thank You again that He even now intercedes on our behalf. And we would pray, O Lord, that as we again open up Your Word and consider what You have said, that You would use Your Word to continue that work that You have begun. We want to become more like Your Son, Jesus. And so we plead, Lord, for Your Spirit to come and continue that supernatural work in us and bringing again us to greater likeness to Your Son. Come, we pray, by Your Spirit and by the power of Your Gospel. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. You might have heard the story of Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon River, which was the dividing or the boundary line between two countries, a country called Gaul and Italy, and Italy was part of the Roman Empire. And Romans 12, you could say, is a great dividing or a boundary line in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is crossing the doctrinal Rubicon, and he goes from doctrine to practice, from exposition of the gospel to practical exhortation of the gospel. He deals with the grand indicatives in those first 11 chapters, and now he comes to the matter of laying before us imperative after imperative, command after command. He tells us what God has done for us, that's the indicative, but now he tells us what we must do. The gospel that establishes our position with Christ by justification, by faith, requires a daily living for Christ by sanctification. And this new life of righteousness and holiness is placed before us here in chapter 12 with some detail. Romans 12, 9 and following. And he begins this section by using an Old Testament concept. The Old Testament worship was focused upon sacrifice. And he picks up that word sacrifice in verse 1, a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. You could call it a new covenant sacrifice. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we are to continually, it's present tense, we are to continually give our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, our feet in service to God and in service to others. And to that end, we must make good use of our minds. A moral transformation can only take place by the constant renewal of the mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Contrary to public opinion, Christianity is not mindless, but requires the best use of our mind. You could write this over the whole of your Bible, exclamation mark, think, think, think. You really can't be a Christian unless you are thinking. And notice how this section starts off. We said this before, but it's worth saying again. It starts off with that therefore word. It's a bridge word or a transitional word, and it gets us ready for the change in focus or the change in emphasis. Again, he's dealt with the gospel indicatives. Now he's going to press upon our conscience the imperatives. And the key word to help shape our thinking when it comes to living out the gospel in everyday life is the word love. Verse 9. It starts off with this word, the love. That's the original. The love. And love, as you know, I'm sure, is a great defining word in the life of the Christian. Life, or it defines our discipleship, but it also defines who our God is. It also defines Christ's cross. God is a God of love. And we are to show that love by loving one another. And the cross is also a manifestation of God's love. And the Christian life is to be lived under the cross. We pick up the cross daily. It demands sacrificial love on behalf of others. And notice the Apostle Paul picks up that special love word. It's the love word agape three times in Romans 12, verse 9, verse 10, verse 19, and then into chapter 13, he picks it up again three times, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. But verse 9 is where the discourse on love begins, and it has what you'll note here, three commandments, a triplet of exhortations when it comes to love. Notice what they are. Love is genuine, or let love be genuine. Love abhors evil, and love clings to what is good. And to better understand what he's saying, I have three major perspectives on love. Number one, the heart centrality or the heart change required to love. Number two, the objective reality or morality or the moral standard of love. The objective morality or integrity or the moral standard of love. And then thirdly, the need of conformity or the growth in love. So that's where we're going this morning by way of broad outline. Number one, the heart centrality or the heart change required to love. When we open up to chapter 12 of Romans, Paul clearly has an audience in view. He's not talking to everybody, he's talking to the brethren. That's how he describes them, to the brethren. Therefore, brothers, brethren. He's speaking to the church of Christ. He's speaking to the family of God. That's the word that's often used by Paul to describe the church of Jesus Christ. It is the family of God. It consists of brothers and sisters who have been wonderfully changed by the grace of God. They've been justified by grace, Romans 3. They've been definitively sanctified by grace, Romans 6. They are walking in the Spirit, Romans 8. They are men and women who have been saved by the gospel of grace, the God of grace. And just like sin radically changes people's hearts and lives, so does grace. At least it should. Sin makes us lovers of self. Sin turns us inward. Martin Luther was probably thinking of a hockey stick when he said this, joking. Sin curves us in upon ourselves. Hockey sticks have curves. Sin curves us in upon ourselves. But grace, listen, grace curves us outward. Grace has us looking first to Christ, and also has us looking towards one another. We look to Christ by faith. Faith is an outward-looking grace, but so is love. We are to also love one another. And that's really what Romans 12 is all about. It's about loving one another. It's loving the people of God. And just as I said not so long ago, that commandment, love one another, is the most frequent commandment in the New Testament. And in Romans 12, he gives what you could call a series of bullet points to describe love's attitude and love's actions. Verse 9 gives us the first three points, or three pearls of love. And the first pearl is love without hypocrisy. Now, we dealt with that substantially not so long ago, but I want to put it again before you because it's connected to the two that follow. But here's what he says. Love without hypocrisy. That's a literal rendering of the Greek text. Love is genuine. Love is sincere. Love, agape love, is real. It's authentic. Martin Luther said, the church is the face of the sinner. And that means everybody you sit next to on a pew is a sinner. We can't escape the fact that we are sinners, still struggling with sinners. And why do I say that? Because that means loving one another will not be easy. You could say this. If you're going to love the way you should love, get ready for a bumpy ride. Get ready for some trenches that you're going to have to cross, some deep gullies, even some high mountains that you must scale or climb over. Think of it this way. Love is like one of those all-terrain vehicles. It can go anywhere, love anybody, at any time and any place. W.E. Vine, who was a man who wrote a dictionary on Greek words, says this about Christian love. This love does not always run with natural inclination, nor does it spend itself only on those for whom we have affinity. Yes, it would be nice, wouldn't it? If everybody looked like you, if everybody talked like you, if everybody wore the same kind of clothes that you like, ate the same kind of food, that would make it very easy to love. But that's not the case, is it? That's why marriage is so hard. God brings two very different people together, a man and a woman. But when agape love is functioning on all eight cylinders, and that's probably rare that it does, ever does, but when it's functioning, you could say, on all eight cylinders, there should be a level of affection, delight to serve, help your Christian brothers and sisters. Love without pretense means that our love should be more than an outward pleasantness or niceness. And only the Christian can love this way. Only the Christian can love authentically, genuinely. And why is that? Because once you've been free from the tyranny of sin, you're also set free from the tyranny of hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. The masks come off. Our love is real. Our love is open. And it's transparent. And there's a sense in which you cannot but love if you're a Christian. You cannot but love if you're a Christian. There will be a spontaneous desire to love one another. You have the love implanted in your hearts. And that means you can go up to any brother or sister on the pew and say, I love you. And the words of your lips will be consistent with your attitudes and your affections and the actions of your body. At least they should be. Love without hypocrisy. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, or Romans 12, verse 9, starts things off here, you could say, by giving us something of a CAT scan of the heart. Love genuinely. Love sincerely. And this heart love will show itself in the following ways. That brings us to our second consideration. The heart centrality, or the heart change, required to love, but secondly, the moral objectivity or the high moral standard of this love. The moral objectivity or the high moral standard of this love. The apostle follows this main statement, love without hypocrisy, by two supplementary statements about love. He's going to give us some high definition with respect to genuine love. And he uses both a negative and a positive. He first starts off with the negative. Look what he says. Love abhors evil. He's letting us know that genuine love is discerning, discriminating when it comes to what is right, what is wrong. Love sees and faces evil honestly, in oneself and in others. Amen. Now, by contrast, the world version of love often kowtows or succumbs to evil because it's regulated and controlled most times by feelings and not by moral principles. A popular song captures the problem. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Well, it can feel real good and be all wrong. The popular concept of love that gets probably shoved into our into our minds and our thinking ad nauseum is superficial and shallow sentimentality. It's weak, it's fickle, and it's cowardly. It has no moral strength, and it's not guided by a moral compass. I do what I feel like doing, and I don't do what I don't feel like doing. But agape love, that's what we're talking about here, agape love is different. It has the strength of moral integrity, and it will say no to what is wrong, and it will say yes to what is right, regardless of feelings. Most people have, they never would admit it, but they have a morality of preference. It's a subjective morality. If I feel it's wrong, it's wrong. If I feel it's right, it's right. But the love of Romans 12:9 is radically different in terms of how it thinks and how it lives and even how it feels. And there's an intense emotional word that he uses here. Love hates, that's how you could translate it. Love hates evil. Love is horrified. Love feels disgust towards evil. There's a subjective element here, isn't there? And the reason that love reacts this way is because love is rooted and grounded and anchored in the moral law of God. Get that straight. The reason why this is not merely subjective is because this love, agape love, is rooted, grounded, and anchored in the moral law of God. The Christian has a moral standard. He loves the moral law of God. That's why the psalmist says, maybe 20 times, "Oh, how I love your law." And the law is a reflection of God, isn't it? That's why he loves the law, because he loves God. The law in Romans 7, remember what Paul said? The law is holy, just, and good. And if you love that law, and if you love God, and if you love his people, you will hate every sin, every evil that violates God's law or transgresses God's law, and every sin, every evil that hurts your brothers or sisters or hurts you because it's evil. Sin is destructive. Sin affects misery. Sin damages relationships. That explains the strength of the word he uses here. Abhor, that's the ESV translation. Most of the English translations pick up the word hates. Love hates evil. It doesn't say, listen, it doesn't say love tolerates evil. It doesn't say love dislikes evil. It doesn't say love's uncomfortable with evil. Love hates evil. And if you want to get a good sense of what evil is, just read your Bible. You can pick up what is called a concordance. Most of you would know what a concordance is, right? It gives all the words found in your Bible. And just look up the word evil. It's sprinkled like pepper and salt through your whole Bible. And guess who talks more about evil than anybody else in the New Testament? Jesus. Jesus. 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount, he picks up the same word that's used here, poneros, evil. And interesting what Hebrews 1 says about Jesus. It's really describing Jesus' divinity. He loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. That's Jesus. Jesus, perfectly loved, righteousness, and Jesus perfectly hated wickedness. And Jesus knows where evil comes from. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, you can see for yourself. He picks up that word twice here, Mark chapter 7, and uses the word evil almost like bookends. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, look what he says. These are the words of Jesus. For from within, out of the heart, comes evil thoughts. And then he goes on to describe evil, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And then he picks up that word evil again. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. But agape love, when it thinks of evil, it won't sit back and look at it passively or treat it with neutrality. And it is always dangerous, isn't there, that we look on evil with tolerance, indifference, and even accept it as status quo. And what's even worse is this. We can actually find pleasure in sin and evil. We can actually enjoy it. There's something to be said about the pleasures of sin. But again, agape love hates evil. But there's something else you need to understand about love when it comes to this matter of moral integrity or objectivity. Look again at Romans 12:9. We dealt with the negative, but there's a positive here. Paul follows the negative with a positive. Love clings to what is good. We've seen how love reacts to what is bad, but how does love react to what is good? The apostle picks up another strong word. This word cling has the idea of a rugged strength and determination. It could be the kind of thing that would describe a tug-of-war game. You have two teams, often men on one side and men on the other side, and they're holding a big rope, and they're pulling hard. They are trying to pull the other side over to their side, but they are holding on to that rope. They are clinging to that rope. That's what he's saying here. There is this clinging, this grip upon goodness. This very word that Paul uses here is also used in other portions, I think two other times, to describe a husband and wife in union with each other. They cleave together. That's the word. Cleaving. When you think of a marriage, you think of two people cleaving together. They leave and they cleave. They have a relationship for life until death do us part. And to appreciate what love clings to, again, look at the text, you have to understand the word, good. Love clings to what is good. Again, raises the question, who defines what is good? Is it by way of broad consensus? Is it a collective majority? Do we go up to each individual and ask the question, what is good? Do you determine what is good? Do I determine what is good? What most people think today is that I do. And that there's no objective standard. Nobody can tell me what's good or what's bad. It's left up to personal decision and my evaluation. And you go down that path, and we see our country going down that path, by the way, and you see the moral chaos. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We need a definitive moral standard. And God has given us one. It's interesting that God Himself is called good. He's the expert when it comes to what is evil, what is good. If you turn back to Mark chapter 10, that passage that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, this issue of goodness comes up here. It's interesting how it's dealt with by Jesus. Mark chapter 10, here Jesus defines what is good, and he starts with God. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, you have this rich young ruler. He's running to Jesus. Notice what's said here. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus didn't give him a track. He pressed him with a question. The man's used the word good. Because he thought he was good. He's self-deceived. And the problem with this guy is that he doesn't know God. And if you don't know God, then you will never know yourself. Amen. Calvin was right when Calvin said, "We will never understand who a man is or what I am as a man unless I look first into the face of God." And Jesus is going to tell this man, this rich ruler, you got to look into the face of God to understand who you are. Yes, yes. The man has a superficial view of God. It starts off by him calling Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus sort of pushes back by asking again a question about goodness. Why do you call me good? Yes, yes. There's only one who's good. And that's God. Now, Jesus is not denying his divinity here. He's confronting this guy about his glib view of goodness. And let me just pause for a moment. If you went up to the average guy on the street and asked him the question, "Are you a good person?" Guess what they would say? "I am. No question in my mind. Let me tell you how good I am." I had a dear cousin who was almost like a sister to me. About 15 years ago, I asked her the question, "Why do you think you're going to heaven?" And she told me, "Because I'm a good person." And I told her she wasn't. That was the end of the relationship. The guy here in Mark 10 is like most people on the street. He doesn't understand himself. The man thinks he's good. He thinks he's got all his ducks in a row when it comes to moral goodness and behavior. And Jesus is going to make this a teaching moment of humility. And Jesus is going to use the law of God. Remember what Paul says about the law in Romans 7? "I would not have known sin except the law says." And Jesus is going to use the law. Jesus is going to be evangelistic here by using the law of God. He's going to use the law of God as a mirror. Verse 19, he says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He's dealing with the second part of the Decalogue, the back end of the Decalogue, starting with the fifth commandment. But he quotes the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the fifth. But he doesn't quote the tenth. He doesn't quote the tenth. Which is sometimes called the heart commandment. At least he doesn't quote it initially. But he applies it. He applies it. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." The tenth commandment says what? "Thou shalt not covet." Coveting is wanting, desiring something that doesn't belong to you, or you want something so bad that you'll do anything to get it. steal, lie, cheat, or you hold on to something so tenaciously or so selfishly that you will never let it go. And that's what this guy, he's got money, and he won't let it go. The guy is worshiping mammon. He has lots of money, but he doesn't want to give it away. And so Jesus presses his conscience with the 10th commandment. And notice how he responds. Again, he thinks he's okay. He doesn't even pause for a moment of self-examination or self-reflection when it comes to keeping God's law. Verse 20, I've kept him from my youth. I'm as good as I get. I'm right there at the top. You know, there's one or two commentators think that this was the Apostle Paul before he was converted. I don't know, but interesting perspective. Because Paul in Romans 7 says, I was slain by the law. In Romans, he talks about the 10th commandment. But this guy thinks he's got it all together. I've been living a squeaky clean life. But Jesus doesn't let him live in that bubble of self-delusion or self-deception. You know why? Because Jesus loves him. Look what he says in verse 21. We're told right there, when he walks away, Jesus loved him. And if you love someone, you at times have to step into their lives and confront the evil. You see, if you really love someone, it doesn't mean you simply let them go on in life doing all their evil things. And Jesus shines the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, into this man's dark heart and says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. But he doesn't want to let go of his earthly treasures. And suddenly, he's not smiling anymore.
Yes, yes, yes.
And first time in his life, he realizes, I ain't as good as I thought I was. Decision time. What will he do? Like most people, they walk away. They walk away. The rich man is not clinging to what is good. The good of generosity, but he's clinging to the bad or the evil of selfishness and greed. He's devoid of love. And he refuses to align his life and his conscience with God's holy law and God's character. Agape love has a high standard of morality. It holds to the objective standard of truth, God's holy law, God's character. God's law is holy, just, and good. And we must obey God's law over every human law, whether it's the law of politicians in Washington or the laws by those who sit on the Supreme Court. God and only God determines what is right and what is wrong. He's the supreme, ultimate lawgiver and the judge of all the earth. And he gave his law not to put us in chains. It's called the law of liberty by James. It's to set us free and to protect us. If you and I are going to love Romans 12:9 way, we're going to have to embrace an objective reality, the law of God. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The heart centrality or the heart change required to love. The objective morality or the moral standard of love. And if you're here as a Christian, you're thinking, I'm sure, I wish I could love more. We're always perhaps going to wish that till the day we die. I wish I could love Christ more. I wish I could love my brethren more. So I have a third point. I'm going to give you what you want. The need of conformity, that's the third point, and growth in love. You want to grow in love? Here are some practical suggestions. I only have five. We won't have so much time. Number one, I'll give them first of all so you can write them down if you want to, and then we'll work our way through them real fast. I'll do this in about 15 minutes, max. Start with yourself. Secondly, don't conform to the culture. Thirdly, know your God. Fourthly, imitate your Savior. And fifthly, learn from others. Let's go through them real fast. Number one, start with yourself. If you're going to grow in this love, a love without hypocrisy, a love that abhors evil and clings to what is good, start with yourself. Remember Jesus said about hypocrisy in terms of judging others? We go after the speck in that brother's eye, all the while we have a 2x4 sticking out of our own eye. And isn't this true? We can see other people's sins quite well, but somehow we can't see our own very well. 20/20 vision when it comes to someone else's sin, but as blind as a bat when it comes to your own sin. We see the evil out there in the world. I mean, doesn't it bother you? I mean, it should. When you hear this and you hear that and you say, wow, terrible, this is wicked, this is terrible. And we have a high level of disgust, as we should, but don't forget the evil in your own hearts. I love the Apostle Paul because he deals with sin and evil in those first three chapters, the Jews' problem, the Gentile problem of sin. He goes into great extraordinary detail with regard to their sins. You say, Paul, what about yourself? Come to Romans 7. Come to Romans 7. Paul gets very honest. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil. That's Paul. That's an apostle. The evil. Paul says, I'm still struggling in my own heart with evil. The evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing, says Paul. He's very honest about his own struggle with sin. And Jesus wants us to get honest with our own struggle with sin, with evil in our own hearts. Didn't he give us the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from evil. I don't think he just has the devil in mind. I think he has our own hearts in mind. Love hates evil. Second practical counsel. Don't conform to the culture. The Apostle Paul, remember how he starts this whole chapter off. He warns right in the outset, do not conform to this world. Romans 12 verse 2. And the world loves to conform us to how it thinks and how it lives. The world wants us to be like silly putty in its hands. And we can easily be shaped by the world, the way it thinks, and the way it loves. The world has counterfeits galore of love. And the world's version of love, let me tell you this, is not morally sensitive or robust. It refuses to call sin, sin, or evil, evil. All in the name of love, right? That's why we tolerate everything. I'm more tolerant than you. I love you more. Are you sure? If you really love me, you're going to tell me the truth. The world would have us think that you love people by ignoring sin. The worst of evils. So you never condemn abortion. You never condemn homosexuality. You never condemn pride. You never condemn violence. That's not love.
Amen. Amen.
That's hate. Yes, yes. The love of this world doesn't speak with a discriminatory or discerning voice. So don't listen to the world. Genuine love, I'm just quoting my Bible, hates evil. If we're going to grow in this love, what can we do? How can we grow? What encouragement? Start with yourself. Don't conform to the world. Third, exhortation or encouragement or counsel to grow in this love. Learn from God. When you think about God, we often think of what God loves. God is love. Yes, He is. But you know what? The Bible also says God hates. Just look up your concordance. Again, look for that word hate. It's used with reference to God several times. Proverbs 6. These are the six things that God hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. There's no one who hates evil more than God. He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that make haste to run to violence. He hates a false witness who breathes out lies. He hates someone who sows discord among brethren. And the reason there's a Calvary stained with blood is because He hates evil. There never would have been a cross. Jesus would never have died a substitutionary death unless God hated evil. Fourth counsel, when it comes to loving, more loving like God and like we should love in Romans 12:9 style, imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. Watch and imitate Christ when it comes to loving people. Does Jesus abhor and hate evil? He sure did. That explains why He took a scourge and went through the temple on two occasions and chased out the money changers. He was so abhorred by what they were doing. He was horrified by what they had done to God's place of prayer. And He wasn't going to let them prostitute worship. And when He confronted the Pharisees, did He confront their evil? He sure did. Go to Matthew 23. At least seven woes He pronounces against them because of the evil of hypocrisy. Woe to you hypocrites. He confronted the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus even confronted His best disciple friend, Peter, and said on one occasion, "Get behind me, Satan." That wasn't a compliment. Now, that doesn't mean that we are going to take the words of Jesus and apply them to every individual. That would be unloving, frankly. There was a severity at times to Jesus because Jesus could read hearts. We can't. And He knew, again, evil in ways that we don't know evil. And He knew the dangers of evil. But there's no question that Jesus at times, like the Lion of Judah, roared against evil. Other times, He was as gentle as a lamb. Think of the Samaritan woman. Go call your husband. He's confronting her sin, isn't He? He sure is. What about that woman caught in adultery? John chapter 8. Go and sin no more. You see, hating evil doesn't mean you treat people rudely or harshly. That would be a violation of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says love does not behave itself rudely. Love is not easily provoked. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then the final encouragement to become a greater lover and a hater of evil, learn from others. How do you explain a man like William Wilberforce, who took on the evil of slavery for 20 years. 20 years. He took on the British Parliament over the evil of slavery. His mind and his heart was shaped by the love of God and the love for his neighbor. Romans 12 love. He abhorred evil. He couldn't close his eyes. His love endured for 20 years to bring that evil to an end in the UK. Love not only abhors, but love endures. There's a robust courage to love. Love has teeth. Love has a growl and a roar at times. And why have so many Christians, have to commend them, over the last 50 years in this country of America, been very active in pro-life activities and enterprises, praying, going to whatever source they can in terms of seeking to see a reversal of Roe versus Wade. They abhorred evil, the evil of abortion. How do you explain Christians who've gone on mission fields, a William Carey, a Hudson Taylor, a Jim Elliot, leaving family, friends, and comforts? Well, it was love for the Savior, love for their neighbor, but it was also a love that hated the evil of devilish religion or false religion and wanted sinners to cling to the good of Jesus Christ. You see, love doesn't sit on the sidelines. We will at times have to confront people lovingly and graciously. And hopefully you have a marriage where your wife can do that to you. Lovingly and graciously. Because you want your wife to abhor evil just like you do. And when she sees evil in her husband, hopefully she'll going to come to you and be honest with you. And ladies, that's vice versa. It's not a one-way street. But you have to deal with your children that way too.
Yes, amen.
Sometimes your close friends, we could even say your pastors, your deacons. Tell them that they're sinning. And that's love. And certainly in terms of evangelistic endeavor, we shouldn't forget, if we really love people, we got to tell them. We've got to tell them the truth about who they are. We've got to use words like sin and words like evil. Yes, my friend, you are a sinner. Not that I hate you, but I do hate what you're doing, and God hates what you're doing. And there's a great gospel in terms of Jesus Christ who can deliver you from evil. That's the good news. Jesus came into this world to deliver sinners from this evil of sin. And while evil men conspired to put him to death on that cross, he was saving the world from evil by a blood sacrifice.
Yes, yes.
He loved his enemies, that's right, so much, he was willing to spill his blood and satisfy the very wrath of God. That's the love of Jesus. No one loved like him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word, and we pray, Lord, that it would be like a sharp-edged sword to cut where it needs to cut. Help us, Lord, to stand in front of the mirror of your holy law and to ask questions, honest questions about ourselves and how loving we really are. Help us to love like you've loved us. Help us to love in the way that Paul calls these Roman Christians to love. A love without hypocrisy, a love that abhors evil, and a love that clings to good. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.